The reading for tonight is taken from Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 22. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Heavenly Father, help us to understand tonight what it means to come to you and to come together to you in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, tonight I'm giving the third and final talk in a three-part talk series that we have been doing over the last few weeks in the evening. This three-part talk series is on the theme of identity in Christ, if you weren't here. In the first talk, 2 weeks ago, we learned that our identity in Christ as Christians gives our lives real security and value. And so if we find our identity in Christ, we realize we don't have to go anywhere else because we've got the good stuff in Jesus. In the second talk, last Sunday, we learned how our identity with Christ, our representative man, in his death and resurrection, how it also involves us dying with him to our old life and rising with him to a new resurrection life in him. And we saw last week that the practical implications of this dying and rising, this waiting in anticipation of Christ's return for our bodily resurrection, well, we saw that it would involve a daily seeking with the help of the Spirit to put to death in our old life, our old life of sin, and to clothe ourselves instead with Christ and his new life. That's what it involves, a daily putting to death of our old life and putting on Christ. In this third and final talk tonight in this series, I want us to consider the corporate or the community aspect of our identity in Christ. And the key question is, how should we live together in Christ? Or put another way, how should our corporate identity in Christ shape the way we relate to one another now as Christians? For 28 years, the Berlin Wall stood separating capitalist West Germany from communist East Germany. It separated Germany not just into two nations, but also separated people into two different ways of life, two different ways of thinking and two different ways of existence. It separated families and cultures and whole communities. And it fueled mistrust, misunderstanding and hostility. And I can still remember this time. I'm old enough to remember this time when the Berlin Wall still stood. And for me back then as a kid, the Berlin Wall was one of the most graphic symbols, I think, of separation, of alienation and Fremdung between humanity, between humans. The most graphic symbol, one of the most graphic symbols I think existed. The Berlin Wall is now long fallen, or apart from a little bit there for tourists to look at. But you only have to watch the news for a few minutes to see that we still live in a world full of walls. A world full of separation, barriers between both individuals, families, communities and even nations. Only a few days ago I was reading about the Hindu caste system. Now Arun knows all about that system, the Hindu caste system in India. Despite the Indian constitution apparently making such discrimination illegal, this caste aspect, this religious system still really in many ways holds sway or power over large parts of Indian society. And it divides the society into different classes of social, economic and religious difference. It separates these classes. And if the wall between people caused by the Hindu caste system seems somewhat foreign to us, many of us at LEC know the kind of barriers between people that can be caused by language and culture. It makes sense. We're an international church. Many of us are living overseas. Many of us here tonight know the barrier our less than perfect German has been at times to effective communication, to finding work, or to making friends here in Germany. It's quite humbling, I think, to be viewed by a local here sometimes as handicapped simply because you're struggling to parse your German verbs. But it happens. And I think a number of you Germans here have been overseas in language situations. You've probably had similar experiences. And for all of us here, whether we're German or non-German, mixing together in such an international church, I think helps you quickly realise how often our own cultural backgrounds, our customs, our manners, they create kind of barriers and walls that stop us effectively loving each other, understanding one another, having patience with each other. As a friendly quick hello, the Australian asks the German as they pass by, "How are you going? Wie geht's dir?" Expecting a short answer like, "Fine, thanks," or "Not bad." Well, the German, feeling cared for, that someone is now willing to give 5 or 10 minutes, maybe longer, to hear how they're actually going, is suddenly shocked and offended as the Australian rushes past before they've even finished their sentence. And whether we are German, Australian, or from another nation, we probably all can share stories and even have personal experiences where relationships remain broken, estranged, through mistrust, through jealousy and bitterness, or pride or selfishness, even between friends and family members. Maybe you've got someone like that. Even among Christians, there can stand walls, both visible and invisible. Whether politically, religiously, economically or socially, we're often very divided and alienated and fremded from one another. We live in a world where there are many barriers to good relationships, a world full of walls. And today's sermon passage, Ephesians 2, 11 to 22, which was on page 1175 of your church Bibles, if you've shut it, it'd be good to have that open. In today's passage, it deals with and addresses this very topic of alienation and fremdung. It breathes, I think, real hope into a world full of walls, a world full of hostility. In Ephesians 2, 11 to 12, we meet two major and related divisions or walls in the world. The first is between Jews and Gentiles, and the second is between Gentiles and God. Firstly, we hear about this Jew and Gentile alienation or divide. In verse 11, we read there, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands." The Gentiles are described here as the uncircumcised, or that's how the Jews describe them, die unbeschnittene, and the Jews as the circumcised, die beschnittene. After rescuing the Israelites from Egypt, God, you see, made a special agreement or covenant with Israel to be their God. This covenant which Moses, their leader, received from God at Mount Sinai also contained laws on how they were to live now as his people and worship him, relate to him. For the Jews, circumcision was the sign that marked entry into this covenant. We could summarize this covenant by calling it the Mosaic Law Covenant. The Mosaic Law Covenant. Well, sadly, because of their privileged covenant position, a number of Jews became proud and nationalistic. They failed to be a light to the other nations as God wanted them to be. A light of God's holiness, a light of God's mercy. Instead, they looked down often with arrogance and hostility on the Gentiles because they didn't have this Mosaic law covenant, this special promises and agreements and law from God. And they didn't practice circumcision, so they looked down on them often. But it wasn't just the Jews' arrogance about their covenant privileges that created alienation between them and Gentiles. The Mosaic covenant itself, it contained many laws relating to purity and cleanliness that made it hard for a Jew to associate with a Gentile if they wanted to be ritually pure. As one ancient Jewish writer put it, the law, you see, it surrounded us with iron walls to prevent our mixing with any of the other peoples in any matter. So the law created this barrier. For instance, the purity laws made they didn't actually explicitly say not to, but they basically made it really almost virtually impossible for a Jew to eat with a Gentile. You know, I mean, you could start with pork. The Jews didn't want to eat pork, and a lot of the Gentiles ate pork and other animals that their purity laws didn't let them. And it went from there, whole other reasons. Of course, a Gentile could convert to Judaism. They could become a Jew. They could convert. Proselyte is the name for that. But the process was not easy. You had to be circumcised if you're a man. And some sense of alienation, even if they did convert, there was probably still some sense of alienation, some sense still of being second-class citizens in this kind of Jewish world. And a symbol of this alienation, this separation that this Mosaic law covenant created between Jews and non-Jews, because that's what Gentile means if you haven't picked that up, heiden or non-Jews, a symbol of this separation was the temple itself in Jerusalem. It had an outer court, you see. You can imagine a building with an outer court where the Gentiles were allowed to go. But it also had an inner court where only the Jews were allowed to go. So the Gentiles could kind of worship in the outer court, but the Jews could also worship in this inner court, which was kind of seen as more holy, a holier place. They could get kind of closer to God somehow. And there was even a big sign saying basically, no Gentiles beyond this point. Unless you want to die. That's basically what it was saying. The signs, and they've got archaeological evidence of those signs. No Gentiles beyond this point, basically, unless you want to die. So the Gentiles were separated and alienated from the Jews because of the Mosaic law covenant and the Jews' pride in it. And this created hostility between Jews and Gentiles. But the Gentiles' alienation from God's people, Israel, led to an even greater alienation, an even grosser Entfremdung. It also meant that they were alienated from God, separated from God himself. But why? Well, you see, being alienated from Israel in the past meant being separated from God's blessing and promises. Have a read with me, verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. By the Gentiles being alienated from Israel, they were not part of God, part of a people who awaited a future promised king, Messiah, rescuer. They were not part of a people who knew God's blessing and covenant promises. Promises that included the forgiveness of sin through sacrificial offering. Promises that included the promise of God's presence with his people, despite their sin, as represented in the temple in Jerusalem, where God chose to represent his dwelling with his people. Of course, yeah, he was in this Holy of Holies in the center, and there was a curtain in front, and a priest could only go there once a year with the blood of animals, but he was still kind of present, much more present than you could say he was to the Gentiles. He actually was there, represented there in that temple. So Paul summarizes the Gentile situation in verse 12 by saying, because they weren't part of this people that had these promises, this people that waited for this king and this blessing of God's presence, he summarizes by saying they were without hope and without God in the world. Without hope in the promises of God and his merciful forgiveness and rescue. Without hope. And awaiting basically therefore God's judgment. God's judgment. They were, as we saw a few weeks ago in Ephesians 2 verse 3, basically objects or children of God's wrath. And we really need to realize this is the situation, sadly, of many people today without God. So the Gentiles were alienated both from the Jews and from God. But what changed this? What changed this? What does the Apostle Paul say happened to put an end to this hopeless situation? Well, in Ephesians 2, verses 13 to 18, Paul gives us the solution. The solution is reconciliation, phazonum. Reconciliation in Christ. Have a look at verse 13 to 18. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Through Jesus' blood, his flesh given sacrificially in death on the cross, through this, for our sin, Jesus makes peace. He reconciles Jews and Gentiles to each other and reconciles them both together to God. Through the cross, Jesus abolishes this dividing wall, of hostility between the two, you could say, the two great divisions of humanity, Jews and Gentiles. As we saw earlier, this wall was the Mosaic law covenant, described in verse 15 as the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. A covenant that made it impossible for Jews to associate with Gentiles and remain ritually pure. A covenant that led the Jews to look down on Gentiles. And a covenant that therefore created a wall of mistrust, hostility between Jews and Gentiles. But we see here, Jesus in the cross, Paul says, abolishes this Mosaic law covenant dividing wall. He tears it down. By Jesus bringing finally in his death and resurrection, the fulfillment, die Erfüllung, of all that the Mosaic law covenant system pointed to, well, this Mosaic law covenant system is therefore as a whole, this way of relating to God, is abolished. It's nullified. You see, it's replaced by something new and far better. In the Mosaic law covenant, people related to God, you see, through a complicated system. We've already said of purification laws, rituals, temple worship, animal sacrifices for sin, and so on. But in his death and resurrection, Jesus shows us that he is the place where we can truly and ultimately meet and find forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God. The temple worship, the animal sacrifices, the purity laws that God gave the Jews under the Mosaic law covenant, you see, they're all shadows of Jesus, a shadow doomed to be replaced and deemed unnecessary once Jesus, the ultimate picture of holiness, has come, once Jesus, the ultimate way of relating to God, has come. And this point, I think, is illustrated vividly in the Gospels, where upon the death of Jesus, the temple curtain, remember I mentioned that before, the temple curtain that previously separated a holy God from an unholy people, well, at the moment Jesus dies, it's torn in two by God.
thus indicating that the way into God's holy presence is now found through Jesus, not by going through to this building or offering animal sacrifices, but by Jesus' sacrifice, by his life. He brings us into the heavenly throne room of God. So with this wall of the Mosaic Law covenant removed by Jesus' fulfillment of it, any Jewish basis for false pride in relation to Gentiles was also removed. And any reason for Jews to remain separate from Gentiles was removed. The division and hostility between Jews and Gentiles could now finally come to an end. It was now very clear that a person could become a member of God's people without becoming a Jew, without subscribing to the Mosaic Law covenant and being circumcised. The only thing a person had to do now is simply to come to Jesus, to trust in him. And it was now very clear that both Jews and Gentiles needed to come to Jesus. The cross made that so clear, that we need all of us to come to Jesus to find forgiveness and reconciliation with God and each other. As Paul says in verse 18, "For through him we, that is Jew and Gentile, both have access in one spirit to the Father." So the cross put Jews and Gentiles on a level playing field, if you like. It was clear now that both Jews and Gentiles could have a relationship with God, but only through Jesus. Jesus' death brought vertical, and horizontal reconciliation. Vertical and horizontal fraternal. Reconciliation with God and reconciliation between people as they put their trust in Jesus to take the punishment for their sin and bring God's forgiveness. Because there is no other way. If you're not a Christian here tonight, it is only in Jesus that you can have true forgiveness, true hope beyond death as he deals with our death on the cross. Trust him if you haven't. And the result of this vertical and horizontal reconciliation through Jesus, we see. What is the result? Well, the result is in Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. And the result is the church. Us, the church. Not Gentiles and not Jews together, because Gentiles become Jews or Jews become Gentiles. Instead, a whole new humanity in Christ, a new humanity. As it says in verse 15, Christ's purpose was to create in himself one new man in place of the two. A new man, a new humanity, a new people, the church. As Christians, we don't just have an individual identity in Christ. We also have a corporate or a community identity in Jesus. And we have this corporate identity in Christ no matter whether we are Jew or Gentiles, no matter whether we are German or African, Kenyan or Chinese, Anglican or Lutheran or Baptist or something else. No matter whether we are a student or a worker or looking for work, no matter whether we are rich or poor or somewhere in between. If we're in his church, we have this corporate identity in Christ. And in the last section of today's passage, the Apostle Paul provides us with three pictures which describe our new corporate identity in Christ. Three images which show us what it means to be reconciled now to each other and to God as his united new humanity and church. According to Ephesians 2, 19 to 22, our corporate identity in Christ as his church will involve being a nation, secondly, being a family, and thirdly, being a temple. Well, firstly then, we see in verse 19 that our corporate identity in Christ will involve being a nation. Reading verse 19, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints." Since we are together, one people, one nation in Christ, all saved by the grace of God, all at the same level, we should seek to ensure that no Christian among us is treated like a second-class citizen or like a foreigner. A lot of us are foreigners for this country, but you shouldn't feel like a foreigner in this place, not when we gather. We should make sure we don't look down, therefore, on each other or despise each other because of our ethnic background or our education or our gender, or our age, whether we're too young or too old, or our dress sense, or our moral failures. That's very easy for us to look down on each other, isn't it? We can, you know, I'd never do that. Never do that. Or our level of Bible knowledge, that's quite easy. What, haven't they understood the Trinity yet? Surely. Or perhaps our, here's another one, our punctuality or our lack of punctuality. These foreigners, don't they know time? These Germans, can't they be a bit more relaxed? However you interpret it. Whatever reason, we shouldn't be letting these things divide us. We should be careful that we don't value any of these things more highly than our ultimate citizenship as part of Christ's people. We should seek to avoid letting any of these things get in the way. We should also be careful we don't look down with pride on those who don't yet know Christ, who come among us. That we don't make the requirement for membership as part of God's nation, his people, anything but trusting in the gospel of Jesus, no more and no less. It'd be very sad, wouldn't it, if we made people think that coming to Christ at LEC means putting faith in Jesus plus wearing certain clothes. We might not say it to them, but we might kind of look at them if we don't like think their clothes fit in. Or maybe coming to Christ means coming to Jesus, but also having maybe a certain political view, having a certain amount of Bible knowledge, or a certain level of moral success, or a certain level of English ability. I mean, you know, if they come in here and their English isn't as good as us, really they should go to a German service, you know. But maybe this is where they need to hear the gospel, and they're hearing enough. Welcome them. Or perhaps a certain style of worship or prayer. None of these things should get in the way. Our corporate identity in Christ Jesus as his church involves us being a nation like none other, a nation that welcomes foreigners, that is made up of foreigners who have a new identity, a new humanity in Christ. Well, secondly, we see also in verse 19, we are a family. We are members of the household of God, we're told there. This language of family or household goes beyond citizenship to speak of the intimate relationship we now have with God and each other through Christ. It is profound language. Profound. We are part of God's divine family. God's divine eternal family. You've entered in through the Son. You've become sons or sons and daughters, to make more sense of it for us, through one Son. We are God's children, we are deeply loved, and we have Christian brothers and sisters, therefore, too, that we should seek to deeply love and care for. As the saying goes, blood is thicker than water. I don't know how to translate that, but anyway, family should be the most important, basically. Our love for our Christian brothers and sisters, therefore, should lead us to, I suppose, seek to work that out in practice in different ways, which might mean, for example, we're busy with different things, but giving time, allowing time for our Christian brothers and sisters, allowing time for the community. If we're busy doing something, being willing to get distracted if they're in need and not going, well, I've got to finish this task, you know. No, family comes first. Do you remember that? Or do you think about your study or your work or your hobby more than your Christian family? Do we care about that enough? I don't think we do. I don't think I do. Family comes first. Our corporate identity in Christ Jesus as his church involves us being a family. Well, thirdly and finally, and most profoundly, well, actually, it's pretty profound to be God's children, I suppose. Equally profoundly, we see in verse 20 to 22 that our corporate identity in Christ church involves us being a temple. Verses 20 to 22. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. In the Old Testament, the temple was the place of God's holy presence and the place we saw where God and people met. And as we saw earlier, with Jesus' coming, he made the temple in Jerusalem part of this Mosaic law covenant. He made it obsolete. Jesus is the very dwelling place of God. He is the place where people can truly meet God through his sacrificial death. Of course, Jesus has now returned to heaven, But by trusting in him, his Spirit enters our lives, and we together become a temple, a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. And for this reason, because we are this temple, this holy temple, who are together indwelt by the Spirit, we should also seek to live holy lives together, not just separately, together. We need to realize, for example, that there is no such thing as a private sin for Christians. If we're together to be the holy temple, there's no such thing as a private sin. When we sin, we affect the holiness of the whole building. You see, if I gossip over here or I slander someone over there, there will have kind of ripple effects and implications for how we relate to each other as a whole church and how we reflect Christ's holiness, because we do it together. As a temple of the Holy Spirit, we should also seek to work hard at being a place, a community where people can meet God as they were supposed to do in the temple in New Jerusalem, a place where they could meet God. And how can we do that? Well, it should be, I think, through our clear proclamation of the gospel, our clear communication of God's grace in Christ, in our songs, in our prayers, in our sermons, in our speech together as we talk. Seek to work at that, understanding the gospel and sharing it with each other, encouraging each other by it. But also in our lives, because we're not speaking all the time. In our lives, it may be part of our speech, but our lives just adorning the gospel. I suppose showing the gospel reflected in the way we love each other, the way we communicate to each other, the way we involve others in our things, our activities, our social events. So the world can see Christ makes a difference. That the world can see this is a loving place, that Jesus has changed. That is a place where people can meet Jesus, where people can meet God and find reconciliation with God and each other. Of course, we need to do this keeping Jesus at the centre. As this passage makes clear, it's only in him that this temple will grow, both in maturity and numerically. He's the cornerstone, we're told here, and he basically holds it all together, this amazing picture of him holding it all together. It's all joined together in him, grows in him. And the foundation of that cornerstone is, the cornerstone is basically the gospel, which is the message of the apostles and the prophets we see there. That's where we find it, in the scriptures. So we have to keep the scriptures central. We also need to realize that as one building, one temple in Christ, we should not seek to serve God as little islands on our own. You know, I'm doing my thing over here, you're doing here, you know. No, we don't do that as Christians. The best service for his kingdom will come as we recognize that everyone has a role to play, as we communicate what we're doing and share our ideas and get feedback. You see, every brick is needed. If it's a building, it's one building, every little brick is needed. Every part is important. And don't go away from here thinking, I don't have a role to play. You do. You might think, I don't do much, I'm not very gifted, but you have a role to play. Encourage other Christians to ask you. Ask other Christians what that role might be, I mean. Try different things. Don't just say, well, I can't do something. Try and explore where you can serve. Look for gaps. Serve. Look where there's not a brick to complete this building work. Be that brick. Don't be islands. Our corporate identity in Christ Jesus as his church involves us being together a nation, a family, and a temple. You see, God has reconciled us in Christ not only to himself, but also to one another. And God's plan, we won't look at it now, but you can look at it later. God's plan in Ephesians 1, 9 and 10 is to bring everything together in Christ, everything under Christ, both in heaven and on earth. And Ephesians 2, this passage we're looking at, shows us that God's church is kind of the foretaste of this great plan. It's like the building project, you know, the display home to the world. He's defeated the devil. The plan's going to win, and it's working itself out. As people look and see a place where Jews, Gentiles, people from all kinds of nations are united and growing together as one new humanity in Christ. That's the evidence. That's what we should be in Christ. Of course, we can only do it by the grace of God, of course, as the Spirit is working among us. A place where the world can truly see that the cross of Christ changes lives and brings real forgiveness and reconciliation. A church without walls. A barrier-free church without alienation between people and between people and God. A place where we can live out our identity in Christ, not alone as islands, but together. How should we live in Christ? Together? Yes. As this kind of church. Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and this great passage. We thank you for the great things it teaches us about the reconciliation that we can now have in Jesus and offer to others. The reconciliation we can have with you because of Christ's blood shed for us to bring forgiveness. The reconciliation we can have with others through Christ's blood. We pray, Lord, that we would take hold of this new status we have in Jesus, this corporate identity as a nation, a family, and a temple, and that we would live it out. We pray that we would do it by your strength, because we need that, trusting in the gospel as to work through us and to change us, to make us more into this welcoming nation and this loving family and this holy temple. We pray you forgive us where we've failed in different ways, where we've been divided, where we haven't shown this building project that you want to show the world in the way we've lived. We pray, Lord, by your grace, you'd help us to do that more and more until Christ comes. And we thank you that where we do see the evidence of that, this unity, this reconciliation here, even though often it seems so pitiful, we're thankful that that does remind us that Christ has had the victory, that he is coming back for us, and one day everything will be under him. In his name we pray. Amen.